Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Psalms and then from Mark. God is king over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And from Mark. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they brought one. Then he said to them, "Whose head is on this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
This is the last of our winter-spring special preacher series, Daughters and Sons of Foundry Church. Mark Schaefer was a lawyer in Washington, D.C. 15 years ago. He became active at Foundry Church. He sang in the Foundry Choir. He began the Democracy Mission Group, which worked to advocate for a vote in Congress for residents of Washington, D.C., and actually managed to have a resolution passed into the United Methodist Book of Resolutions by General Conference, reminding us that we can get resolutions passed at General Conference if we work diligently at it. While he was active here at Foundry, God called Mark into ministry. He studied at and graduated from Wesley Seminary. In 2002, he was appointed as the United Methodist campus minister to American University, where he has done just amazing work. It's been a privilege to see him lead in showing the world what campus ministry can be and ought to be. So we're very appreciative for his work there, his leadership in young adult ministry throughout our denomination and throughout our country. Mark teaches at American University. He teaches at Wesley Seminary. I consider him to be one of the most intelligent and thoughtful clergy members of the Baltimore-Washington Conference of the United Methodist Church. And we are honored that he is one of the sons of Foundry. After our choir ministers to us musically, Mark will come and share the word that he's been given for us today.
Well, there's hardly any need for me to say anything after that. I want to thank Dean and Don and Al and Kirsten for their help and their gracious invitation to come and share with you this morning. 19 years ago on Easter Sunday, I came into this congregation and sat in that two-seater right back in the corner, and that was my first encounter with Foundry Church, and it became a home for me. So this is very much a homecoming for me as I come back to share with you. And I do want to say that the journey from that little two-seater pew to this pulpit is weirder and stranger than you might think. Will you join with me in a moment of prayer? Now, O God, may the words which are spoken and heard and in our lives enacted be faithful and true and touched by your grace. In your name we pray. Amen. So one of my favorite novels is a novel called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, which I first read as a kid, and tells, among other things, the story of a man by the name of Ford Prefect who comes to Earth to update this planet's entry in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. The entry, as it currently reads, was only one word: harmless. And so after years of extensive research, Ford traveling the planet updates the entry so that it now reads mostly harmless, which is damning with faint praise if ever I heard it. But it makes me think of something. Often on campus at American, I get asked by somebody about the United Methodist community, someone who's usually suspicious of religion. And they'll say to me something like, "So what are the United Methodists like?" Now, clergy develop an ear for this kind of thing, and I know what the question really means. What they're asking me is, "Are you one of those whack job sects that thinks the world is only 6,000 years old and hates gay people?" And so what I usually wind up responding is something like, "Well, we're a very open-minded and inclusive community with ministries of hospitality and justice." And in my head, and perhaps in the head of the person who's asking me the question, what I'm really saying is, we're harmless. And when I think of that entry in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, I wonder whether in the grand record of human history, the epitaph for the United Methodist Church will be mostly harmless. Because to tell you the truth, old school Methodists were anything but harmless. In case you've forgotten, we were at the heart of getting the 18th Amendment to the Constitution ratified in this country. You know, the one that banned the sale and importation and distribution of alcohol. See, those were the days, my friends. But we haven't been troublemakers like that in a long time. Today, we're kind of harmless, which should hardly be surprising on some level because of the way that we're accustomed to talking about Jesus. Especially those of us on the liberal side of the aisle, we like talking about Jesus as if he's sort of a warm, fuzzy prophet of love and peace and happiness, full of turn-the-other-cheek values and forgiveness. And all we need really are some flowers and a Volkswagen bus, and the portrait of the hippie Jesus is complete. But see, this is the problem. Jesus was dangerous. He was a troublemaker. And the two criminals crucified on either side of him on that Good Friday were far from the only insurrectionists on that hill that morning. See, because even when we look at Jesus' turn-the-other-cheek ethic, we discover that it's really not quite so warm and fuzzy as we first thought. See, in the ancient world, when you slapped someone, there were two ways you could slap a person. With the back of your hand, if the person was inferior or a slave, or the front of your hand, if they were an equal to you or more powerful. And so when Jesus is saying to you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, offer him your other also, he is telling you, if they have struck you with the backhand, turn your head in such a way so that the next time they hit you, they have to strike you as an equal. Jesus is not telling us to be passive. He's telling the disciples to claim dignity and status. It's subversive what Jesus is doing. In the same way, when he commands us, if someone asks you of your cloak, give him your shirt as well, he is invoking the understanding that to make someone naked, to cause someone to become naked in the ancient world, was shameful on the person who did that. And so that if someone asks for your cloak and then you take off your shirt instead, now it's the other person's problem. You have this comical scene of that person begging you to get dressed again so that they're not ashamed. A comical scene that is repeated with the injunction about if someone makes you go a mile, go two. Because in the ancient Roman world, a Roman soldier could make you carry his pack for a mile, but couldn't make you carry one for more than that. So here again, you have the same scene, Jesus saying, if they make you go a mile, go two. Could you imagine how funny that would be to see a Roman centurion running down the highway after a Jew saying, please drop that bag for me, I'll get in trouble. Jesus has upended the system. He has turned things on their head. This turn-the-other-cheek ethic is nonviolent, but it is a mistake to say that it's passive. because it is deeply subversive and far from harmless. Professor Craig Hill, who was a professor of New Testament at Wesley Seminary until a few years ago, used to like to say that any theology of Jesus that doesn't account for why he was crucified is no theology of Jesus at all. Jesus and the prophets before him and after him were not simply espousers of ethics, of deep thinking, and of nice statements about God. They were, as a close friend of mine likes to say, dissident intellectuals. And they often found themselves in conflict with the powers of empire. It's worth noting that when Jesus was crucified, they hung a sign over his cross that said, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." It reminds us that he was not crucified because he went around saying, "Be nice to everyone." Nor was he crucified because he healed on the Sabbath, even though we Christians really like to make a big deal out of the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. But he was crucified as an insurrectionist, as one who claimed a title of kingship, as one who spoke about the coming kingdom of God, and thereby threatened the security of the state. In John's gospel, when they talk about that sign over Jesus' cross, John says that it was in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, which means that Jesus was condemned in the language of the political establishment, the religious establishment, and the cultural establishment all at the same time. So you don't get crucified for being a warm, fuzzy, peace-loving hippie. You don't get crucified when you're harmless, or even mostly harmless. So here's the thing. If Jesus was such a troublemaker, then why is Christianity so often a part of the establishment? Why are Christians so vocal about maintaining the status quo? There is, by the way, a strong desire to make faith compatible with the status quo. We've seen this. Luke Timothy Johnson, a New Testament scholar, argues that there are a great many Christians for whom the central message of Christianity is support your local sheriff. Now, part of it was that after Christianity was decriminalized by the Emperor Constantine, Christians who were now legitimate began to add the outward appearances of legitimacy. We were able to move out of house churches, and we built church buildings that looked like Roman courthouses, the basilica. We took the clothing that Roman magistrates wore, albs and stoles and chasubles, and we put them on our clergy as signs of legitimacy and the signs of authority. So once we had been a renegade outlaw sect whose leader had been executed as an enemy of the state, and now we were respectable. Now we were official, imperial. Now we were the status quo. And we have certainly become part of that establishment, even here in America. There's a reason, by the way, by why our Methodist forebears were able to establish a university and name it American University, because American and Methodist were near synonyms for a time. But can Christian faith be authentic and part of the establishment? Can we maintain both the gospel and the status quo? Do we have to be such outsiders? That passage we heard read to us from Mark's gospel, it's a familiar one for most of us. It's the story of Jesus is being tested, asked a question about the payment of taxes, about whether it's lawful to pay the taxes. Now, this is a trap for Jesus, because if he says, yes, it's lawful, then he has sided with the Roman occupation against his fellow Jews. If he says, no, it is not lawful, then he is guilty of sedition and rebellion. It's a no-win situation. So Jesus does the smart thing. He doesn't answer. Instead, he asks another question. He invites them to share the coin and says, whose head is on this coin? And when they respond, it's the emperor's, he says, so give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's. And everyone's amazed. It's a great answer, right? I mean, it's politically savvy, and it does that thing that we all like. It establishes separation of church and state for us. Except that's not at all what God is doing. One biblical scholar says somewhat harshly, that Christians who think this is about the status quo and about the separation into two spheres have missed the point. He says that any reader of the gospel could imagine that Jesus is here in Jerusalem to baptize the status quo is a tribute to the monumental stupidity of which Mark regularly and rightly criticizes the followers of Jesus. Now, I won't be that harsh, but I will say there's something wrong with our translation. There's something wrong with the way the New Revised Standard Version translates this story for us. Because in the Greek text, Jesus does not ask whose head is on the coin. He asks whose eikon, whose image is on the coin. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of Genesis when God creates humanity in God's image. And so when Jesus is asking whose image is on the coin, he is leaving unasked whose image is on us. Where is the image of God then? So that when he says, give to Caesar those things that are Caesar and give to God those things that are God's, we understand this in an entirely different way than in creating a separation of church and state. Because when you give your entire being, that which the divine image is stamped on, to God, that creates a different reality. Now, the Romans may have heard this sentiment as one talking about affirming Roman taxation. But the Jews who would have heard it would have recognized it for what it was. It was a clearly subversive statement. It was insurrectionist. Because if we give ourselves fully to God, then nothing belongs to Caesar. He was an insurrectionist, a troublemaker, subverting the established order. So here's the more awkward question. If that's who Jesus was, if that's what Christianity was called to be, then why don't we resist the powers of authority? Why don't we resist the structures of injustice? Now, the problem is, we think we are. The problem is not that we don't know we should do that. The problem is that we think that we are doing that. Because here we meet in church, we read the scriptures, we gather in prayer, we organize social justice meetings, we organize service projects, and we think that we are resisting the system. But what if we're really doing something else? You know, there's something I should confess. I've never admitted this before in public. Well, at the 9:30 service I did, but never admitted this before in public. But as this is a church, you can be my confessors. I confess that I am a dangerous law-breaking criminal. Sometimes when I am driving home down Massachusetts Avenue, I exceed the speed limit by about 5 to 7 miles an hour. I know. They let me have this pulpit anyway. And I am not just a lawbreaker, I am a brazen, dangerous lawbreaker because I, on the highways, in the 65-mile-an-hour zone, have driven 69 miles an hour right past the police. Don't even care who knows it. Don't even bother to slow down to 68 miles an hour. And I never get a ticket. Of course, nobody does. Right? No one actually gets a ticket for driving 69 in a 65. Do you ever wonder why that was? Do you ever wonder why the police don't enforce the speed limit? I mean, strictly? Why they give us this little grace period? Now, we could think that maybe it has something to do with traffic flow, but it doesn't. It's a pressure valve. See, by giving us that little space to rebel against the system. But interestingly, our little rebellion is actually taking place within the system we think we're beating. See, we're speeding. We feel like lawbreakers. We feel like we've gotten our own back. But the reality is, they're letting us do that. We all know that we can speed a little bit before there are any real consequences. But it makes us feel like we're getting away with something. It makes us feel like we're resisting the system when in reality we are participating in the system. It's the same reason that employees can go into the break room at work and talk about their boss behind their back and say what a terrible person he or she is. They can complain, they can gripe all they want, and their boss doesn't care, because as long as you show up at 9 o'clock and punch out at 5, you're participating in the system. In fact, the talking behind your boss's back may be necessary to the smooth functioning of that system. They let us drive 71 miles an hour so that we don't drive 90 and drive on the sidewalk. They let us talk about them behind their backs so that we will show up to work. They let us protest in pre-approved areas with a permit so that we don't storm the gates of the White House and the Capitol. And all the while, the machine keeps going on. So what if it turns out that what we think of as resistance by the church isn't really resistance? It's just the pressure valve that allows the system to keep on working. That is, what if church is just the way we get to assuage our consciences and feel like good people committed to justice so that we can go back on Monday and participate in the very mechanisms we say we oppose? What if, far from opposing those structures, we are enabling them? What if Sunday morning worship is nothing more than our gathering in the employee lounge and griping about our bosses? But then Monday comes and we go right back to work. What if we're part of the problem? The robes that I'm wearing are not a simple vestige of imperial entanglement. In addition to being a reminder that the church doesn't update its fashions very often, it is a reminder that we are often complicit in the structures that we claim to be opposed to. Because while I can talk about, and while we can talk about opposition to oppression and resistance, to violence and so on, our behavior betrays our participation in the system. See, I can say that I oppose child labor, but if I don't actually care where my clothing is coming from when I buy it or who made it, then I'm participating in the system. I can say that I want peace and justice in Africa and security and stability, but if I'm not actually paying attention to where the tungsten and the tantalum in my smartphone come from, then aren't I just a part of that problem? If I say that I care about the suffering of the Palestinian people, and yet don't do anything to change the fact that my pension fund right now is investing in companies that profit from the occupation, aren't I part of that problem? If I talk about the tragedy of the Holocaust and don't bother to discern the role that Christians had in creating the climate that led to that, aren't I a part of the problem? If I care about the violence in Syria but don't bother to examine the role that we have had in the chain of dictators in that country, aren't I a part of the problem? Aren't I perpetuating the very system I condemn? And what we do as individuals, the church does as a body, we don't stop to really consider the extent to which we are helping to perpetuate the evils we oppose. Peter Rollins, who's an emergent church theologian, says that we are in danger of becoming an ironic church, a church that disavows with its behavior the very thing it claims with its speaking. Like we're hipsters wearing graphic t-shirts for something we don't really care about or believe in. The church is clothing itself in the clothing of justice and righteousness and peace and love, and yet our behaviors are continuing to participate in the structures of injustice and oppression. We like talking about Christ as the king, but the reality is that all too often we are much more in the crowd on Good Friday shouting to Pilate that we have no king but Caesar. See, we've accepted the idea that we render some things to God and some things to Caesar, but perhaps we neglect to realize that even by adopting that mindset, we legitimate the very idea that anything is for Caesar, that the structures of power are entitled to any of our loyalty, and we legitimate the idea of the very system we claim to resist. Now, sometimes we treat the scripture as if it's the Constitution. Sometimes we treat the scripture as if it's Better Homes and Gardens. But the scripture is a manifesto. It's a manifesto for an insurrection to overturn those structures of oppression and injustice, of violence and hate. Today is the fifth Sunday in Easter, part of the great 50 days where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which resurrection was not just simply some parlor trick. It was not simply something that proves how great Jesus was. It wasn't something that simply guarantees us a ticket to the afterlife. It was a demonstration of God turning the world on its head. That the powers of the world, even death itself, had been overthrown. And so we also believe that the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed is brought in, it's inaugurated with that event, not Caesar's kingdom, but God's kingdom. And so the church that's formed in the light of that resurrection has to be more than a social club. We have to be more than a gathering of well-meaning do-gooders. It has to be more than an echo chamber for our own grievances about the world. And it definitely has to be more than a pressure valve that allows the machinery of the system to keep on functioning. Because if we're going to resist the structures of oppression and injustice, of racism and bigotry, of violence, of fear, of militarism, of colonialism, imperialism, of sexism and discrimination, of homophobia and exclusionism, of Islamophobia, of othering the stranger, of anti-immigrant sentiment, of the accumulations of power in the hands of a few and the denial of the franchise to so many, if we're going to do that, then we're going to have to do a lot more than the occasional petition drive. And we're going to have to do a damn sight more than a Twitter hashtag. Caesar's image is on all the coins, and he's welcome to them. But God's image is on us. And that means that our loyalty, our fidelity, is not to the structures of power, but to the love, to the grace, to the justice and peace that God brings and that the resurrection testifies to. See, Christ was crucified for leading an insurrection as a testimony to the kingdom of God. And resurrection is vindication of that insurrection. And it's a sign that the world is being changed. And in light of the resurrection, we can no longer afford to ignore the ways in which we are a part of the problem. See, if we would live out the Gospels, then we can no longer afford to be harmless. See, we are called to be a staging ground for an insurrection grounded in the love and justice of God that can transform the very world itself.